Ezra chapter 9. Well, I suppose that the road that I live in, and it's a fairly short road, there are probably about 100 people, maybe a few more, but I know that there are only three Bible-believing Christians in that road, living in that road. And I would imagine that 3 out of 100 is a fairly high percentage for the town of Berry in general. This is not a Christian community that I come from, any more than you do. The Greater Manchester Police are not known for their promotion of a distinctly Christian evangelical principle. I do not receive the right hand of fellowship when I go through the doors there. The doctor's surgery does not display Bible texts on the wall, and my doctor never offers to pray with me. The shops where I spend my money are not owned by people who are known for their evangelical beliefs, and the firms that I work for have been owned by non-Christians and managed by non-Christians. In short, you and I live in a society that is not purposefully pursuing Christian principles. We know, and we remain thankful, that there is still such a thing as a Christian heritage that may count for something, that biblical principles are embedded in there somewhere in our culture to some degree, but this is not a Christian country. We are aliens in a foreign land. And we are, as it were, completely in this world, but we're members of a greater kingdom than this world. There have been attempts, of course, for Christians to withdraw from secular society, and it never works completely. And there have been some communities that were designed for the elect only and ended with disastrous consequences. So we come back now to that kind of situation, really. We come back to Jerusalem, 457 BC. Life goes on. Survival is a struggle. They're in survival mode. The Jews are surrounded by idol worshippers. These Jewish people are comparatively poor. They can't cut themselves off entirely from the non-believers. They can't say, you can't come within a certain boundary, this is ours. They can't do that. They've got to live, they've got to trade, they need commerce, they need these other people who are around them, believers or not. 20 years after this event, Nehemiah will come and he will head up the rebuilding of the city. And he will certainly have the gates of the city shut on the Sabbath day to stop the markets coming in from outside, but for the rest of the week, they'll be able to come in. 6 days a week, the idol worshippers, etc., will be able to come in and trade with the Jewish people there. The Jewish people need them. We cannot live apart from the world around us, believer and non-believer together. And so it's very understandable that trading alliances would have arisen between Jews and the people of the land. It would be strange if no friendships developed between the two peoples. However, there were red lines. And for a community that was living in obedience to God and the law of Moses, there were relationships that were forbidden. And that is the particular problem and issue that Ezra is confronted with now that he comes to Jerusalem and Judah himself. Ezra discovers that there are marriages between the Jews and the pagans. The community of believers had once been on fire in their enthusiasm, in the zeal of the Lord. There had been bright testimonies, no doubt, of what the Lord had done for them. They belonged to the Lord, they knew they did, they praised him for that, but gradually, not for the first time, there's a kind of a cooling in their love for the Lord and their desire to obey him, and they've joined the pagans. So firstly, as we think about this chapter, let's think about a disastrous compromise. A disastrous compromise. Chapter 9, verse 1, after these things had been done, the officials approached me, Ezra, and said, "The people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the people of the lands with their abomination." Verse 2, "For they have taken some of our daughters to be the wives for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy race has mixed itself with the people of the land." If you were to go back to chapter 8 and verse 32, you would see that Ezra arrives, he comes to Jerusalem, he rests for 3 days, and then he takes the silver and the gold that he's been given from Babylon, takes it to the temple, or gives it to the temple people, and then there is a burnt offering, a sacrifice. And then Ezra appears to go on a tour, no doubt beginning to carry out the decree that Artaxerxes has set up for him, or that he must set up for Artaxerxes an administration according to the Jewish laws. And it's all very promising. Now this, a distressing report. The intermarium with these people are people who had inhabited the land while Israel or the Jews were in Babylon. So they've been there for at least 70 years. Indeed, they've been there long before that, because even when they came in to take the promised land, they never really did it properly. So these people were there. And the Jews are now intermarrying in some places to these pagans. Now that just may be down to politics, trying to get things straight between them. Most likely for financial reasons, and perhaps for commercial reasons, but one way or another, it was to make life easier for them. Even the leaders, verse 2 at the end, had fallen into this pattern of sin, and doubtless their rotten example made it look okay, and others followed. This was strictly against the law of God. For instance, looking back in Deuteronomy, remembering Deuteronomy had been written just before they entered the promised land, Deuteronomy 7, verse 2, "And when the Lord gives them over to you, you shall not intermarry with them, giving your daughters to their sons or taking their daughters for your sons." Already before that, there had been some terrible experiences where Israelite men had sex with Moabite women, and 24,000 of them were wiped out by plague. The Lord made himself crystal clear on this more than once. And now these Jews come back from Babylon. They've settled in the Jerusalem area, and those same tribes are there, and Israel has fallen for the same sin against the same law of God, and against all those experiences, those terrible experiences that they've had in the past when they've broken this law. Now we must bear in mind this. This is not a sin about race. Moses himself married an Ethiopian woman called Zipporah. And what about Boaz? He married a Moabite woman called Ruth. It's not a matter of race, it's a matter of faith, it's a matter of belief. Ruth made the decision to follow Naomi into Israel. She left her gods behind her, and against Naomi's warnings and her very great discouragements about leaving life in Moab, she famously declared, "Do not urge me to leave you or to turn back from following you. Your people will be my people, and your God my God." And she embraced the God of Israel. And as you look at that story, you find that Ruth's piety and her goodness, godliness, drew Boaz's affection for her. This was a woman who willingly turned her back on those gods that she was brought up with, to forsake that pagan religion. This is not about race, it's about belief. It's about faith. As Israel was preparing again to advance into the promised land, Moses warned the people, those pagans will be a snare to you. Break down their altars. Cut down their idols. The Lord is a jealous God. Well, they didn't do that properly. And that leaves us with these people still in the land. Join them, and you'll end up worshipping their God. And even King Solomon, who prayed for wisdom and received wisdom from God and wrote those proverbs down and collected some of those proverbs to give wisdom to believers for all time, even he married many idol-worshipping women, mainly for political alliances, I guess, but we're told his heart turned away from the Lord and the country went downhill. Thinking about this for ourselves, sometimes a person who is a Christian thinking about marrying a non-Christian, and they will say it all. How many times have I heard it? Well, maybe he'll become a Christian. He says he'll come to church. He respects what I believe. And if he comes to church and he hears the gospel, then he might be saved. We'd pray that he would. But the person is still very much in the wrong. A young lady went to see C.H. Spurgeon. It was almost a mistake. She went to see C.H. Spurgeon about her planned marriage. And she said, I hope to lead him to the Lord. So Charles Spurgeon said, stand on the desk. Presumably she got on a chair and gone onto the desk somehow. And he said, now pull me up. Well, of course, she couldn't do that. And he said, do you think I could pull you down? And of course, in a minute, he did that. It's easier to pull somebody down than to pull them up. The Bible in many places warns us against marrying outside the faith. Now, I must add this quickly, that you may have been converted after you've been married. That can bring you a painful situation. There's no fellowship in the spirit with the person that you've married. You may sing about the beauty of Jesus, but you can't share it with your spouse. But the Lord wants you to remain in that marriage. What concerns the Lord is the deliberate choice, marrying outside the faith. Ezra probably knew there was a problem, but he didn't know just how deep it had gone. The people of Jerusalem obviously thought this was a trivial thing, or it had become a trivial thing. Not a great problem. Didn't matter much. This meant that a woman's husband might bring his idols into the home, and that he might bow down to those idols in her home. Remember the Apostle Paul writing to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 6, verse 17, about being the temples of God. God indwells you. Therefore, that temple can never have idols around it as well. Therefore, go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. And of course, we can't be taken out of the world. That can't be done. Like the people in Jerusalem back there, we live with non-Christians. We have to, but a line can be crossed. We need to be involved in the world. But the corrosive power of unbelief will wipe out our faith. Verse 2, halfway through, says, The holy race has mixed itself with the peoples of the land. And we need to be involved in the world. The Lord knew we would be involved in the world. He prayed in John 17 in his prayer before he died, verse 15, I do not ask that you would take them out of this world, but that you would keep them from the evil one. The believer is in the world, but as a member of the holy race, as a person who is holy, separate, and different. The power and the effectiveness of our testimony depends on a life that is different, a life that makes choices based on our love and our service of the Lord, who is holy. You see, finally, this is not personal. This is not a private thing. This is a sin. And people will say, well, it's nobody else's sin. It's none of their business. Nothing changes. But it affects the holy race. It affects the church. It made these believers back in Jerusalem look like, and indeed actually be like, the idol worshipping tribes. And it's then a stain on the whole nation. And here we are in the world today, and the world is watching us, and it can say those Christians are just like everybody else. Do you think there's a danger of a church morphing, forming itself the same shape as the world around it? A disastrous compromise in Jerusalem. But we move on and we think about a terrible shock. Verse 3, as soon as I heard this, I tore my garment and my cloak and pulled hair from my head and beard and sat appalled. So these Jews have left Babylon, they've come to Judah, knowing the altar and the temple and the city needed to be rebuilt. And having come this far, they then reject one of these crucial commands of God. The covenant is broken. They've joined with the pagans. Even the priests and the Levites have crossed the red line of God's law. Ezra is in trauma. And we have this dramatic demonstration of grief. The beard, a sign of maturity in that culture, the sign of a wise man then. The tearing of the clothes and the cloak, a sign of distress. It's an act of humiliation and shame. This has really rocked this man. Ezra is horrified. He can't get his head around it. This is the very sin that stirred the Lord's anger, that brought Jerusalem down years before. Their forefathers were taken captive from Babylon for this kind of disobedience. What's happened? We often say it to children, don't we? Didn't you learn that? I told you. I told you to keep away from the oven. I told you not to ride your bike in the road. What are you doing? And Ezra mourns. It's a disaster. Of course, some might say, well, Ezra, you're going a bit over the top here, old boy. It's okay, you know, there's our good people around here, some of them. They're our good friends, and my son-in-law, well, he's a wonderful guy. The trouble is, sin is not what it used to be, is it? It's not so bad. It's not like the good old days, is it? We're enlightened now. But the fact is, we have a light view of sin. Bad behavior can be put down to many things, can't it? Hormones, bad diet, bad parenting. Sin is out. What causes the most sorrow in a church fellowship? What issues actually fuel the prayer of the fellowship? Of course, we have a loving concern for one another. Those things have been mentioned tonight. Suffering, life-threatening conditions. They trouble us. We're concerned. But would we be equally concerned, or actually more concerned, about adultery? About the affair? About the marriage of a believer and a non-Christian? Our forefathers in the faith wrote about the exceeding sinfulness of sin, the treachery of sin. They mourned over their own sins. They mourned over them. The culture in which we live has left us desensitized. It's no longer treason. It's not an attack on the holiness of God. Just imagine it. You go to your doctor and he's going to give you the bad news about the test you've had. And he starts giggling. And he tells a few jokes about it. How would you feel? Imagine the police arrive at your house and you show them the front door's been kicked down and the furniture's smashed and everything's trashed. Your possessions are stolen and the police officer says to you smilingly, "Boys will be boys." Do we grieve? Do we mourn? Maybe breaking God's law now is a matter of juicy gossip. And we can actually flag up all manner of things that are wrong, no doubt. Even in any church, in an evangelical church, there's a whole list of things we can say, well, Dreadful things are going on out there. That's true in the United Kingdom. We can complain about the moral decline. We can list it all. But do we mourn over it? Do we rather think it's nothing to do with us? We're standing outside of it. It's not us. God defying nation, a nation flaunting its rebellion. And we can see what's happening. And we must take on board the fact that judgment begins with the house of God. As one preacher years and years and years ago said, the eye is for seeing and the eye is for tears. The God who once blessed this nation is dishonored, is cold-shouldered. What Ezra saw was a terrible shock to him, a matter of great grief. So let's think now about a broken-hearted prayer or a broken-hearted prayer. Verse 6. Do you find prayer difficult? By the way, if you don't, please come and see me afterwards. I need your help. But our greatest aid in prayer is the Bible. We have these Psalms that we can read. We also have some wonderful prayers in the Bible. Daniel 9, Ezra 9, Nehemiah 9. The first thing you notice about Ezra's prayer is that it does not pray about them. He doesn't pray about them. The pronouns are us and we and our iniquity and our guilt. Ezra is among the most godliest of the Lord's people. If Jerusalem had been full of Ezras, it would never have come to this. But he prays, speaking as one of the people, as a pastor prays, speaking as one of the people. Verses 6 and 7, O my God, I am ashamed and blush and lift my face to you, my God, for our iniquities have risen higher than our heads and our guilt is mounted up to the heavens. This is immense guilt he's talking about, overwhelming guilt. It's like the surge of a wave. When I was about 12 years old, our family went to Cornwall, Newquay, place of surfing. And I really enjoyed swimming out to where the waves were actually breaking. And they enveloped me and they flung me along. And for a few moments, little Jeffrey disappeared. And then he was spewed up, as it were, on the beach. I was out of control. I was dragged under the water, and I loved it. I kept doing it. It was wonderful. Actually, a little while ago, three years ago, after I'd had a reasonably serious operation, we went to Crete. And I decided to do it again. Well, I'm here. It's not a marvelous experience. This people are out of control. These people in Jerusalem are being carried along by their sin. They have no control over it. They're being swept away as in a tsunami. And Ezra here reflects on the past. Verse 7, this is us. This is the way we are. Our guilt is great guilt. We've been overwhelmed in judgment. You can look back at those captives going into Babylon in the first place. The land was plundered. It was utter shame. They were guilty, breaking God's law. And breaking God's law is the thing that we do. And it's not a new thing. It's always been like that. We just never learn. It's not just yesterday. It's not just today. It's a long-standing guilt. And guilt becomes a heavy weight. And guilt is a burden. Remember John Bunyan in his famous Pilgrim's Progress began with a man Christian living in the city of destruction and a great weight on his back, a burden that he was desperate to get rid of. Don't know how many of you go jogging. By the looks of it, not many of you. But there's a jogger who goes along, he's got a rucksack on his back. And he's got something in it. What is it? Does anybody know? Has he got library books in it? He's going to the library. I don't know what he's doing. Has he got sand in it? Bricks? Potatoes? What's he got in it? Some people have got a load of guilt on their backpack. The Jews had disobedience in their backpack, weighing them down. They were weighed down by the rejection, by their rejection of God's loving commands. They were under the gaze of an angry God. It was a heavy weight. And we as churches need to look out for that, don't we? Be on the alert. Are we guilty? Do we condone sin? Are we managing to dance around it somehow? Are we calling what is evil good? Does the church nationwide carry a heavy guilt today? Why have these years of decline come upon us? So verses 8 and 9 then, Ezra moves on a bit, and he reflects on the grace of God then. These people, these Jews, are not just another tribe in the area. They are God's privileged people. But now, for a brief moment, favor has been shown by the Lord our God. Ezra says, we've been given, in verse 8, a secure hold. It's actually the idea of a nail or a tent peg. God has anchored them again. The temple is rebuilt. They're back in their place in Jerusalem. God has blessed them again. They've returned from captivity. God has moved the heart of Cyrus and Artaxerxes. He's yet to send Nehemiah. When it begins to break down again, he'll send somebody else. They've been given their freedom to a degree, although they're still under the authority of the king of Persia. God has been good to them, even when the Lord punished them, verse 13. It was nothing like as much as they deserved. And they can see the signs of God's wonderful grace all around them. And even though they're slaves, verse 9 at the beginning, meaning they're still not an independent nation, yet even then God has not forsaken us. This is God's majestic grace. But by contrast, verses 10 and 11, Ezra reminds them that their history is just one of unfaithfulness. Ezra goes back to their entrance into the promised land. It was full of impure people. He underlines again the warning, don't give your daughters or sons to them in marriage. Don't make peace with those who reject God. Let me read a little bit from the message, from verse 13, from the message, the paraphrase. The prophets told us, the land you're taking over is a polluted land, polluted with obscene vulgarities of the people who live there. Whatever you do, don't give your daughters in marriage to their sons or marry their sons to their daughters. Don't cultivate their good opinion. And now this, on top of what we've already suffered because of our evil ways and accumulated guilt, even though you punished us far less than we deserved and even went ahead and gave us this present escape, yet here we are at it again, breaking your commands, intermarrying with these people who practice all these obscenities. Are you angry to the point of wiping us out completely? You're the righteous God of Israel. We right now are a small band of escapees. Look at us, openly standing here, guilty before you. No one can last long like this. Pilgrim's Progress, again. The house, beautiful. Christian is shown some strange scenes there. One of them is a man in an iron cage and he can't get out. And Christian is told he was once a man of faith, but he sinned. He left the faith. And this dreadful ending, he cannot escape. He can't do it. We read those terrible words in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 4. For it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit and then fallen away, it is impossible to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. Not all who profess faith make it in the end. Not all who say they trust in Christ are the real thing. The elect will be welcomed by Christ on that great day, but the person who makes a profession of faith can still abandon it. There is such a thing as assurance and such a thing as presumption. Assurance is the certainty in Christ, but also a person may maintain, I am the Lord, I am the Lord's, but I obey myself. The assurance is the man who says, or the woman who says, I am the Lord's, and I love to obey him. Ezra's fear is these people may say they love the Lord, and yet they do as they please. Verse 15, we cannot escape our guilt. Behold, we are before you in our guilt, for none can stand before you because of this. Well, you may say, thanks for coming, but what a place to end. Chapter 9. Why didn't you choose another chapter? To leave people in their sin. That, of course, is what our Lord did when he met the rich young man. The man thought he was okay. Jesus spoke to him about the law. He didn't get it. Jesus said to him, you know the commandments. Do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness. Do not defraud, honor your father and mother. He thought he ticked all those boxes. And generally speaking, I guess he was a fairly good guy. But his motives and his internal attitudes are something that he didn't consider. Jesus didn't elaborate. Jesus let him go. Our trouble is very often, as very keen evangelicals, and quite rightly so, we're anxious to close the deal. We're very anxious to complete the sale. We don't want anybody just to go on their way without having tried to convince them that they need to make a decision now. Because today is the day of salvation. But isn't it true that until a person really grasps something of the hopelessness of their condition, the cage that they're in of their own making, that they themselves don't have the key, then it may be that they won't simply, humbly cast themselves on the Lord's mercy. This prayer of Ezra ends here in a dark place. I can tell you, of course, mercy comes in the next chapter. We don't come to a point where we've got it all worked out, though. We've solved it. If I do this, if I make that resolution, then I'll be able to do something. No, we come to Christ and we say, where else can I go? I'm done for. But you see, the very fact that the Lord has sent Ezra to these people means that he's not going to let them fade away, doesn't it? So Ezra has come to Jerusalem. He comes to a minority community, living their lives amid idol worshippers, a whole host of gods around them, people without the law around them, and they're under pressure and they're tempted by their ways, and sometimes they're failing and falling into them, falling badly and sinning openly. Ezra the priest is one who weeps over their sin. Jesus wept at the tomb of Lazarus. He wept because he hated the sin that brought the sentence of death into the world. Ezra is a priest and he prays for these people fervently, knowing the awfulness of their sin. Jesus is our great high priest who intercedes for us before the throne of God above. Inasmuch as he's human, he can identify himself with us as, to another degree, Ezra identified with those people. Jesus can sympathize with us. And he leads us to confession and repentance. And he leads us to the throne. Ezra the priest ministered at the altar at the evening sacrifice. The evening sacrifice was the sacrifice for sin. Jesus himself was the sacrifice, the final, once and for all sacrifice. And there is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains.